It's good to be back this Lord's Day. It seems like it's been a long, long time. Not only is it good to be back to deliver God's Word to you today, but it's an even more exciting occasion because we're going to deliver God's Word from the book of Joshua. We're finally getting back to the book of Joshua. This will be sermon number 13. And we will dispense with a lot of the background information. I would just encourage you to go back to the previous messages because we did give a lot of background information, and all of that is vital to completely understanding what's going on in the book of Joshua. However, let me just say there's a couple things that I said I would do every time we preached out of Joshua, and that would be to give our key verses and give the theme. So let me begin there. This is sermon number 13 in the book of Joshua. The whole series is titled The Saints' Everlasting Rest, Experientially and Eschatologically Now, But Not Yet. Our key verses are Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And the New Testament counterpart to that is Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you remember, we spent a great deal of time in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 particularly, because that's the pericope, if you will, that gives full evidence for our contention that the rest in the book of Joshua is a type of God's Sabbath rest to his people, which Joshua did not attain to. Now, the theme, if you remember, is simply this: the victory over our enemy and the blessing of the realization of the Sabbath rest promised to God's people, as typified in the war rest dynamic in the book of Joshua, is entered into only by a true faith and partaking in Jesus Christ, demonstrated by an active obedience to God's holy law. In other words, the rest of God promised to the people of God is appropriated by the grace of God, acting through faith, and that faith proved by the obedience of the child of God. Now, if you remember, we said that the book of Joshua neatly divides itself into two divisions. First 12 chapters is the conquest of the land. The last 12 chapters is the apportionment of the land, which, in our opinion, was a little premature because they never really subdued the land. Isn't it interesting that this verse, and this causes a lot of problem, one of our key verses, that where we read that the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, not one of their enemies stood before them, all of the promises came to pass. See, the promises of God didn't fail. The promises of God to the nation of Israel were that if they acted in faith, they would subdue their enemies and take the land, but they did not. It wasn't the promises of God that failed, it was Israel who failed to appropriate the grace of God to give them the courage and the perseverance and the strength and the endurance to subdue the land. And yet we have commentators on a regular basis saying that Joshua conquered the land and the people entered the rest. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, Joshua failed, if you remember from past messages, he failed in the one single commission, aside from everything else. The single most important thing that he was told to do was to defeat Amalek, and he didn't do it. And that is the reason why I believe Joshua is not held as a type of Christ in the New Testament, although many will argue that because there are so many similarities. but holding to the hermeneutical principle that for something to be a type in the Old Testament, it must be so stated in the New, which is the reason why we argue that the rest is a type, because it is so stated in the New. Hebrews chapter 4, as we spent so much time on, but Joshua is not mentioned as a type. Now remember, all 24 chapters of the book of Joshua take place in history because it's fulfillment of prophecy. The overarching reason why Israel is even at the gates to enter Canaan, why they came out of Egypt and are now camped on the east side of the Jordan, is because of a promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God tells Abraham, "Then in the fourth generation there shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." You have to keep that in mind. Joshua, the book of Joshua, exists as evidence of fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, the promise was given to Abraham that your progeny shall be as the stars in the sky and as sand on the seashore. And Abraham said, "How will I know this?" And then comes the covenant ritual. Which, by the way, how do you know anything that is going to come to pass in your life by the promises of God? By the covenant promises that were made. A covenant made with Abraham by God was good enough for Abraham. A covenant made by God with us through Christ is good enough for us. We don't need any other evidence. God acts by covenant. That's why we embrace what's called covenant theology. Without the covenants of God, we are set on a sea without an anchor, tossed to and fro by every wind and trickery of doctrine. So the whole book of Joshua exists because of Genesis 15, 16, and everything that takes place in the book of Joshua has been determined and decreed just like this prophecy. Is there anybody that doubts that? Therefore, that makes the book of Joshua in fulfillment of Genesis 15 important in and of itself. But all of the events that take place in the book of Joshua, as we see this prophecy of judgment playing out, every detail is just as important as the next. There are no unimportant details in the book of Joshua. For that matter, there's no unimportant details in this entire book, because this entire book is about God's covenant promises to his people. It is an entire book that talks about how God is working in time and space, calling out his people. There is no other purpose of God. I want to remind you. There is no other purpose of God in this world, in time and space, other than acting out and fulfilling his original decree, of which redemption is the key. So everything that's going on in the world, everything that's going on in the world has a part to play. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle. That God is putting the pieces together that we probably, I hope at some point, will see, perhaps in eternity. But at the end of the day, he's calling out his people, and everything that is going on in this world is to that end. All of the strife that we see in the Mideast, all of the seemingly decay of our institutions in this country, name the problem, name the calamity, name the catastrophe, everything points to God working out his purposes in this world, calling out his people. So if you are sitting here, blood-bought, born again today, and you know that you are saved, that you are redeemed by God, you can look at what's going on in the world and know that everything that has been going on, whatever those circumstances were that brought you to that place where you were on your knees, your eyes were opened, your ears were unplugged, and your heart was plowed up to repent. Whatever those circumstances were, whether it was fear over the political system collapsing, or if it was a health issue, or whatever the issues were, it doesn't make any difference. Something brought you to the point where God said, aha, this is his time, this is her time to have the benefits of the atonement applied by his Holy Spirit. See, all of these things happen within circumstances. Nobody's saved in a vacuum. History, this is kind of juvenile, but you want to know what? I like it because it teaches us the story. History is his story. History, everything is his story. And where he is moving the narrative is to calling out all of his people. And when the last sheep is called into the pasture, then Jesus will return and not before. So we have a job to do. Whatever happens in the world, whatever the political situation, whatever the calamity, no matter how bad it gets or how blessed we may say we are, and isn't it interesting that the only time we say we're blessed is when good things are happening? But God can't do anything but good things to you. So when something bad happens, you better say that you're blessed just as well when the situation turns around. Because at the end of the day, you're calling God a liar if you don't. And isn't that what spiritual growth is? Difficult to say I'm blessed when I've just been diagnosed with something that causes me to shudder to my very soul. It's difficult to say I'm blessed when financially things are not working out, or worse, you've suffered some catastrophe. It's difficult to say I'm blessed when you fill in the blank. But God only acts in concert with his attributes. And if you're saved, you are the recipient of his grace and mercy and loving kindness forever. So this thing that's going on in your life just occupies a short period of time. This bad thing that's going on in your life is for instructional purposes, to grow you up. This bad thing that's going on in your life is to force your dependence more and more upon God who created you and who redeemed you through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So if a long life is 80, and we're told that all of life is but a vapor, that time frame when something is not going right for you, I would not base my relationship with God and turn on the God who created me and saved me and has engineered the circumstances in my life to grow me up. Because after all, it is about your spiritual growth, is it not? Why you are even breathing your next breath. You are to be transformed into the image of Christ. It's not about being born and having a good job and living the good life and popping a can of beer and watching the football game or the fights as it may be or the Kentucky Derby or whatever else. Amusements. Do you know what amusements means? You know where it comes from? Comes the Greek word, a, which is a negative. Muse means to think. So all of these amusements are events which can cause us to not think. They occupy our mind and they occupy our time, not thinking, which makes you a target for Satan's wiles if there ever was one. And you want to know what? We are a culture that is steeped in amusements. All we want is amusements. We don't want to think. We want to not think. And so we engage in amusements, whether they be sports or music or this or that or you name it. And I'm not saying those things are bad in and of themselves, but unfortunately, we don't know anything but excess when it comes to that kind of stuff in our culture today. And therein lies the problem. Okay, well, back to Joshua. So, I wanted to make the point that the whole book of Joshua is just simply a fulfillment of Genesis 15. It has its purpose, and its purpose is judgment. The purpose of the book of Joshua is judgment from a historical standpoint. When we talk about historical narrative, it is a historical narrative. It just talks about history, what God is doing within this particular time frame with the nation of Israel to accomplish that prophecy of Genesis chapter 15. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but we did. I just want to finish up the end of Joshua, the first chapter. We spent a great deal of time up to verse 9 in chapter 1, and then from 10 through the remainder of the chapter 18, it's simply preparation that Joshua is encouraging the nation of Israel to get ready, because he says, we're going to pass through the midst of the, we're going to pass over the Jordan, so we want to get our provisions ready. And he says, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you're to cross this Jordan to go in to possess it, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. He told the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, because of the deal that was made with them beforehand, they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. So he said, that's fine. When we get over there, you can have the land that you dealt for and got on the east side of the Jordan, but not until you cross the Jordan and fight with your brothers for the whole land. When that's done, then you can go back. So they made that deal. He said that they could do that. And what's really interesting is the nation of Israel says to Joshua, they answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Total obedience to Joshua. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. I only want to make this one comment. Only be strong and courageous. The people of Israel had no problem following Joshua. We will go wherever you tell us. We will do whatever you tell us to do, just as we followed Moses. Only you, Joshua, as the leader of your people, be strong and courageous. And you want to know what the lesson here is for all you young guys who are training for leadership positions? Let this be a word to the wise. Don't dare ascend to a pulpit or a lectern and not be absolutely convinced of what you are saying. You be strong and you be courageous, and God's people will follow you. On the other hand, who shall follow the sound of an uncertain trumpet blast, as Moses says? Every time they went to war, there was the blast of the trumpet. And if the blast of the trumpet was uncertain, it didn't rally the people. You have to stand for truth. And you must speak truth into the moment, whatever moment it is. It's not just on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it is you think you have been given opportunity to speak. No, your life must tell the truth as people look at your life. What do they see? What do they hear? Where do they see you go? Be strong and courageous. Okay, so the second chapter of Joshua, we're going to spend a little time here, mainly because Joshua chapter 2, which as you know is the story of Rahab the harlot, and how she, on one hand, we can say, well, we can just look at it from a historical standpoint and say, well, here's a story of a prostitute who saved the two spies and then negotiated a quid pro quo, that is to say, since I saved you, you saved me and my family. And they said, okay, we'll do that. Hang the scarlet thread from your window, and when we come, everybody that's in there will save. And that could be the end of it. On the other hand, if you have eyes of faith to see, and you spend any amount of time at all reading through this chapter, if it doesn't excite you as to what God is doing in your life today, I started this message by saying he's calling out a people. Here we're going to see him call out one of his people, Rahab the harlot. And this is a story that is repeated over and over and over throughout the Bible. That's why this book is a book about God's redemptive works in history. And here we have just a vignette, a small vignette in chapter 2, 24 verses. That's it. Talking about a prostitute who went from disgrace and dishonor to the ultimate of dignity by being named in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. She was the great-great-grandmother of David the king. And she started out as a prostitute. Think about that. She was a Gentile. That made her lower than dirt. She was a woman. If you can get lower to dirt, that's what it was. And she was a prostitute, the most vile of the lowest of dirt. And she was elevated to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, this isn't the time for this message, but, you know, Jesus has a lot of Gentile blood. In fact, we get confused. This is another thing. You know, to be Jewishness is not an ethnicity. Jewishness is a religion. If you're a Jew, technically, you practice this religion. It doesn't have anything to do with ethnicity. And all you need to do is read through the first chapter of Matthew and find that the roots, Abraham was called, Pastor Ken says this every time he touches on it, you know, was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. He was a Gentile. So here you have a prostitute. It's in the lineage of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, read it. Winds up being the great-great-grandmother of King David, of whom we know that lineage Jesus was born. So this is a small vignette of what God is doing on almost said or unsaid of every page of your Bible. He's calling out his people by grace. By grace he's calling out his people. And he's working circumstances around those people according to his good pleasure to cause them to realize some things, to cause them to see some things, to cause them to hear some things. And we're going to get into this, what she saw and what she heard in a minute. But this chapter is nothing but tremendous encouragement to us. Against the backdrop of doom and destruction, we have life. Against the background of judgment, of which this whole book is about. Remember, Genesis 15, 16, the only reason it exists is because God is exercising his judgment on the Amorites. Against the background of judgment, we have chapter 2, which is all about grace and mercy to God's elect. A stark contrast that should excite us. And then as you look back at your own life and you look at your circumstances that God has engineered in your life, against whatever the background is, it is exactly the same principles. Everybody has been saved by grace through faith from the beginning of time. And by the way, I might add, and you've heard me talk about this a lot, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, here we have the story of the seed of the woman in one instance with another woman, Rahab the harlot. There's no doubt she was the seed of the woman, and she wasn't Jewish. And as I said, she was the lowest of the low in that culture. And God, because of her obedience, has elevated her. You can read in James chapter 2, it was because of what she did to the spies. There was proof, evidence of her faith. So my question to you is, what are you doing as proof of your faith? And what's interesting is she acted on that faith even before she articulated the faith. We're going to see. In Hebrews 11, we're told she wasn't destroyed with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho because of her faith. Do you see that picture? This is a whole story of redemption and how God works in each and every one of our lives by metaphor. Every one of us was a Rahab, if you're sitting here saved. You were called out of the kingdom of darkness. In her case, it was easy. In our case, it may not be so easy to see that because, you know, we wear suits and drive nice cars and we're articulate and we say nice things and we've got nice jobs and all these kinds of things. But you were just as depraved in God's sight as Rahab. Every one of us was as guilty before God as Rahab was. We may not have done what Rahab has done, but even that I question because Jesus said, if you just think about adultery, you've done it. So tell me, who here is without sin, as we read in John chapter 8? Woman, where are your accusers? They came out to stone her, dragged her before Jesus. This woman caught in adultery, Lord. He bends down and writes in the ground. Tells them, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Bends down again, looks up, and they're all going away. They're all leaving. Jesus says, where are your accusers, woman? She says, there are none, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. All of us are that woman caught in adultery. All of us are Rahabs. All of us. You understand there are no exceptions. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's saying that because he understands, being the chief of sinners, that there is no good thing that dwells in us. So if you've garnered any favor with God at all, it's only because of the fact that you were elect from before the foundation of the world and you sit here saved because of his good pleasure, just like Rahab was delivered. And I'm going to tell you, I hope we see these two spies that Joshua sent out. Was this an accident? You can read commentators and say, well, you know, Joshua doubted God and he wasn't sure that God was going to give him the land. No, you want to know how I look at this? These two spies were ministering angels. They provided the means whereby Rahab could exercise her faith and prove her faith. So you don't know who the next person is that comes in your life. The opportunity that God is going to give you to prove your faith, it may seem by sheer accident. It may be coincidence. Call it what you want. There are no coincidences with God. There are only incidences, and there is not one dust speck that is out of place that hasn't been decreed from before the foundation of the world, even now, this day, this hour, this minute, this second, as I speak. It is all according to God's will. Every last speck of dust is in its right place. And why shouldn't it be that way? Oh, we talk about the sparrow falling from the tree. And he's aware of it. No, you've heard me say this before. He's not just aware of it. He has engineered its flight path. And where those wings fall and the dust kicks up, they're kicked up exactly as God wanted it. How can we doubt any of this? The stars in the sky, we're told in Genesis, and he also made the stars. Because by the way, he also made the stars. That's just how it reads. And he also made the stars. Just, you know, was an afterthought. He made the stars. But we read today in Exodus 13 at least five times that it took God's right hand to save us. We're told in another place, it took his bared right arm to save us. This is a picture. Creation was nothing compared to your redemption. And therefore, we need to have an appreciation for the cost of that redemption. And every time we have an opportunity to see how God works in history and our eyes are opened to beyond the historical narrative and we see what's actually going on here, rooted in our theology, we can have an appreciation that can thrill your very soul. No. Rahab, she was not a Proverbs 31 woman. Didn't matter to God. Didn't matter to God. Verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now let me just say that word harlot in Hebrew, you know, you can't make it say anything else. And you could read commentators and say, well, you know, she was a lodge keeper, she was an innkeeper, you know, especially rabbinic commentaries, they don't want to have anything to do with the fact that she may have actually been a prostitute. But you can't make that word say anything else. She was a prostitute. And it doesn't make any difference to me if you argue, well, you know, what were, you know, the spies coming to a house of prostitution? They came to a brothel for whatever their purposes were. Or, on the other hand, there's an argument that says, well, they came to a brothel because they knew that would be the safest place to be in the city because strange men came and went all the time. Does it matter? It's a distinction without a difference. The fact is that Joshua sent two spies. They met up with Rahab because God said so. They were the means whereby Rahab was going to be able to exercise her faith and make a public testimony, both in action in her life and verbally. They were the means that God sent to ultimately create this story, these 24 verses, to give us encouragement that the least of us can be raised in dignity and honor through the work of God's grace through Christ. No, she's not a Proverbs 31 woman. But you know, what the other thing that we find about this is the past really doesn't matter. I've heard this somewhere. I'm not the man that I should be. I'm definitely not the man that I will be. But thank God I'm not the man that I was. It's not just about a new start. It's about getting a new heart. And then growing up through the circumstances that God places us in, ever more and more into the likeness of His Son. Paul says, I am in agony. I'm beginning to understand that a little bit more as I travel and I meet inmates that I knew 10 years ago. I understand a little bit about that burden now. Brother, sit down. Tell me, how is it with you? How are you spiritually? What's going on? That burden, Paul says, I am in agony until Christ be formed in you. It is a Christ-likeness. So we can say then, in a general statement, that Joshua chapter 2, and this week and next week, as you spend some time in this, I want you to think about the redemptive aspects of Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab and her story. From a theological standpoint, it is clearly tells us of the soteriology You want to get theological on it, it's soteriological. It speaks of the sovereignty of God in bold relief against history. It tells us something about who does God redeem? Well, we just said Rahab, Gentile, a woman, and a prostitute. Doesn't get any lower than that. Isn't that just like God? But before we wag our fingers and shake our heads, just remember, that's us. That's us before God. We have all broken the law. If you've broken one point of the law, you've broken the whole law, and you're guilty and deserve death. So it's us. So as you read through this and you say, well, you know, Rahab the harlot, she was a prostitute. Point the fingers back at yourself and take an examination of conscience. And just understand, if it wasn't for that same grace revealed to you that was revealed to Rahab in this chapter, and then the grace was embraced and she articulated and made a statement of faith that I believe was the turning point. And she left her citizenship of being in Jericho and became a citizen of heaven, as Paul says we all are in Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is now in heaven, out of which we await a Savior. And so Rahab was translated from the kingdom of darkness in Jericho to the kingdom of his dear son, just as sure as you and I have been. Oh, historical circumstances were different. But the principles and the message and the method of God operating was exactly the same. Bring a messenger. Create circumstances whereby I can act out what I believe. Articulate my faith and embrace it and act on it, which we know she did, James 2 and Hebrews 11. Now, what's interesting is we find Rahab's name in the Hall of Faith. And we don't find a whole lot of folks that we would ordinarily think to find in the Hall of Faith. And I know none of yours or mine are in the Hall of Faith, at least not written in this book. So it's redemptive, it's soteriological, it speaks of the sovereignty of God. Who does God redeem? He redeems the lowest of the low. And so we have no cause to point fingers. We have no cause to stand like the other son in the prodigal son story. That's the epitome of arrogance, of pride. It's the kind of pride that God detests. And by the way, speaking of the prodigal son story, this, when you start thinking in terms of redemption and you think as you read through your Bible of the redemptive stories, if you will, or those kinds of narratives that tell us something about someone being saved and or redeemed or God doing a work in their life, you're going to find the principles are all the same. They're all the same. From the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, it's the same principles that apply. Who does God redeem? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am the chief. How does God redeem? Same way. As you read through Joshua chapter 2, you're going to find out she was given a certain amount of knowledge that she saw through eyes of faith. She processed what she was seeing and what she heard through her faith. We'll spend more time on it, but just let me say this. She said to the men, I know. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the Lord has given you the land. How did she know that? She was a prostitute. She wasn't a politician sitting on her perch, looking over the land and the plains and watching the nation of Israel advance and fighting the battles and doing all these kinds of things. How did she know that? I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. God has caused us to fear you. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. All the inhabitants of the land, not just in Jericho, but all the inhabitants of the land have lost their courage to stand against you. And that, my friends, is a God thing. She goes on, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Now here's her confession. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. This was a personalized confession of faith. If it was common news that Israel is advancing to the Jordan, having been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea, I'm sure others, hundreds, if not thousands of people have heard it, but they didn't process it through faith. They knew that Israel defeated the kings of Sihon and Og. They knew that. They knew that they crossed through dry ground on going through the Red Sea, and they knew that they were fed for years in the wilderness, and they knew all of these kinds of things. But Rahab and Rahab alone processed it through faith. Isn't that amazing how the same circumstances, people can be involved in the same circumstances and interpret it entirely different ways. Another example of that is the Apostle Paul on his conversion on the Damascus Road. He was knocked off his horse, blinding light, and he heard the voice of God. Yet we read elsewhere that those who were with him only heard thunder. Same event, but it wasn't given to them to have eyes of faith and ears to hear. Same circumstances, but the elect of God have eyes and ears of faith through which history, His story, is processed. And that gives us encouragement day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until that last breath is drawn from us. This is also the reason why David, read through the early life of David, 1 and 2 Samuel. Every time he was confronted with some sort of either it was a battle or had to confront Goliath, starts with Goliath, and all of the subsequent conflicts that he's had with people, including Saul, somewhere in the narrative we read, and David remembered. David remembered how God gave him strength against Goliath. David remembered his battles with Saul. David remembered. We get strength and encouragement from remembering how God has delivered us in the past. And this is the reason why we have these, I call this a vignette, why we have these stories, chapters of God's incredible redemptive power on display through grace and mercy. It's to give us encouragement. It's to motivate us ever onward so that I don't have to see clearly. I will never see clearly in this life. I only see dimly anyway, as in a mirror, and it is a fractured mirror, but I operate on faith. When I can't see the forest for the trees, when I can't see any more than 5 feet in front of me, then I say, you want to know what? God's only letting me see 4 feet, so I'm going to make decisions predicated on the facts as I have them 4 feet ahead of me. And if that 4 feet is reduced to 3 feet or 2 feet or 1 foot, so be it. It's His business, not mine. It's His will, not my will. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. It's all about grace. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Little does she know. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I have to say this because I'm running out of time already. Rahab, being a prostitute, she could have said, you know, I'm just a prostitute. God won't love me. I'm not worthy of anything that your God can give me. I'm not good enough. I'm not pretty enough. I can't speak well enough. I'm not whatever it is, put in the blank, whatever it is that you are erecting as an obstacle to receiving the grace of God and the blessings of God, tear it down. Get rid of it. Because if you're sitting here, one of the elect of God, you are worthy in God's eyes in Christ. We preclude God's blessings day by day because we say, well, I'm not worthy. And I know because I'm one of those. God wouldn't do that for me. Maybe, maybe not. If He does, it's none of your business. If He doesn't, it's none of your business too. But you want to know what? We've talked about this at some point a long time ago, but that's shame. We won't get into it now, but Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, Adam and Eve sinned, and then they hid from God. Then God came looking for them. Sin did not separate Adam and Eve from God. It was their shame that separated themselves from God. Forensically, sin separates. Legally, sin separates. But you want to know what? God's heart still was pounding with love for Adam and Eve after that sin. He came looking for them in the garden and they hid because of their shame. They ran from God. God didn't separate Himself from them. And shame for a Christian simply can be summarized this way. It is your unwillingness or your inability to accept the forgiveness of God. Think about that. That will produce shame. Why do I have to hide? If I know God will forgive me, if I know I am shot through full of sin, there's no good thing that dwells in me. I know that. God knows that. What am I hiding from Him for? I need to run towards Him and accept the forgiveness and the pardon and the grace and the mercy as Rahab does here in Joshua chapter 2. We create so many problems for ourselves. We create so much stress for ourselves. We create so much unhappiness for ourselves. So much emotional problems for ourselves. Because of our own shame. My unbelief or unwillingness to believe that God will forgive me and pardon me. Listen, let me remind you that all of your sins were future when Christ died for you. It doesn't just start today. Well, and this is, I'm telling you, this is a personal confession. This is what I do, quite naturally. Okay, today's a new day, right? Man, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do this, and I am not going to do that. And by the end of the day, you don't want to know what? I did what I didn't want to do, and I didn't do what I wanted to do, just like Paul in Romans chapter 7. And then I feel bad. And I don't go back to God and plead for grace and mercy because of my unbelief, because of my shame, which is generated because of my unbelief of that He's going to forgive me. He will forgive. How many times did He tell us to forgive? 70 times 7? How much more do you think He will forgive? We cheat ourselves of so many blessings in the Christian life because of shame. Well, I guess we'll close there for now. Well, we got kind of one verse. That's not too bad. Please spend some time in this chapter and look at it as your story. Rahab was a sinner. God engineered circumstances to give her opportunity to expose her faith, and she did, and she was saved. And I can't wait to get to the scarlet cord, because here we find the completion of the redemptive story. We're redeemed only in Christ. They had to see the scarlet cord in the window. Now, we can deal with that hermeneutically on several levels. And when we get there, I'll give you the options. But what I believe is the option to properly interpret that should thrill your heart. So, Joshua chapter 2, the story of Rahab, is the story of you and I, told and told and retold over and over again throughout the pages of our Bible. Let's pray.